Hey, Tom came to pick me up at the hotel, and I was a little late getting down, so they rang my room. And I have a wicked sense of humor. And I said to the girl, I said, "Is this a kind of short, rugged-looking Western type guy?" She said, "Yes." I said, "He's been stalking me. He's with the CIA, and they're after me. If you could hold him at the desk for just a few minutes and let me get out the back door, I would so much appreciate it." She didn't bite for a minute. She said, "Yah, yah, that Minnesota, yah, yah." I can't even say it right, Kit.
You can't even spell that.
Hey, listen, a few resources in the back. In fact, this is fresh off the press. This started out as a joint project between the Church of God Prayer Office and the Assembly of God Prayer Office. And we were all for it. And when it got up into the bureaucracy, somebody said no. And so it got scrapped. But that's good news. Because we were going to do one volume, and this ended up being the first of what will now be four. This is not your typical prayer thing. This is not how to in 12 steps, that. This is really nasty stuff. Theology of prayer, imprecatory prayers. What do you do with prayer and the wrath of God? What do you do with prayer and the mercy of God? What about imprecations? Those are judgment prayers in the New Testament. Guess who said some of them? Guy by the name of Jesus. You ever heard of him? Boy, wow, that messes with you. A history of every mention of prayer in the Bible. Right here. And then you don't have to read the last two chapters. It's prayer moments at the Church of God General Assemblies. We wouldn't want to influence you as an Assembly of God. So just tear those out on winter nights and start fires with those. I think you'll find that interesting because our early history is not unlike yours. When God just broke in on us and put us on our knees and melted our hearts. This is a $29.99 volume, but we are pre-selling all four volumes for $49. Buy this one. The next one is like this on family. And by the way, the authors are like Dr. John Robb. I didn't do all these. International Prayer Council, worked with World Vision for many years. Bonnie Perry, who is the editor of a publication for the Nazarene Publishing House. Luis Bush of Transform World. Beverly Pegues of Unreached People Groups. I mean, just on and on. I mean, outstanding people. Daniel Henderson, Dick Eastman. I just was so blessed to get all these people to contribute across the board to all these volumes. The next one will be personal and family prayer. The third one, which will come out early next year, will be on the church and prayer, prayer groups. And then the last one will be on prayer and evangelism. And I've already seen material that's already out for all those other volumes. They're not complete yet, but this will be one more splendid set. Intercession and the uncomfortable middle. Did I talk about this the last time? We want to be on the end of a blessing, but God puts us in the middle, the uncomfortable middle, the critical middle, the strategic middle, the bloody middle. In fact, it is to the middle that we're called. It was for the middle that we were created. And it is to the middle that Christ came to restore. Intercession is about being in the uncomfortable middle. Here's the thing we did. One of our churches in Charlotte's about 10,000 members. And we did some prayer teaching experiences. How do you learn to pray? By pray. And these are modeled on biblical passages. There are four of them. So it's kind of, here are the principles, let's pray it. And a corporate thing. This is entertaining God. Now I've got a DVD and this has just got a CD. I'm sorry. No, DVD and CD for entertaining God. Please buy my tapes. You could come to Eric's table and bring his stuff to our table, give you half price on his stuff. We will help the kingdom of God out here this weekend, okay? Pretty bad, huh?
We were already moving your stuff over to my
table. Okay, all right. I didn't know he was here. Lord Jesus, help me. You can't get away with anything these days. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to do a little hurried Bible study with you. So if you have your Bible, open it to the book of Ezra. Ezra originally was called an extension of Chronicles. And Ezra and Nehemiah were at one time one book. And I want to trace this. Now, what I'm going to take you through happened over a decade and a half. How long? But it's going to seem like very, very short here. Okay, it won't take us a decade to get through this, but I just want to make you aware that this is over some period of time. Now, Father, help me tonight and help us to hear you in Jesus' name. If you look in chapter 8, verse 21, in fact, let me back up to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 10. The Bible says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and teach it. Say this with me. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law, do it, teach it. So something happens in his heart over the open scrolls. Now, he is now in ancient Babylon, modern day Iraq. He is a scribe, but he has a set of scrolls. The first wave of captives returned years ago. We don't know, but we would suggest that he was born in Babylon. His father may have been born there. He's never been in Jerusalem, never been in the Holy Land. Carried away into captivity, born in captivity, so many of the Jews had been content to live in Babylon. And he gets out the scrolls. And he begins to open the scrolls and he begins to read the scrolls. And something starts happening in his heart. He then starts practicing what he's reading. He recognizes the incongruity between what he's reading and how he's living. Between what he came to believe, living away from the law, away from the Holy Land, the land of his fathers, and what this book says. And he starts reordering his life to line up with the book. And then he starts talking to other people. I read this. Do you know it says that? Do you know Moses wrote? Do you know that's, I think that's wrong. They see the change in his life. And suddenly it isn't just Ezra, but there is a small group of people who determine, so impacted by the word, they can no longer live like they're living where they're living. And they determine to sell everything they have and move to Minnesota. No. To Israel. Chapter 8, verse 1. The heads of the houses went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Verse 15, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. We camped there. Verse 17, I gave them a command. Verse 18, the good hand of God was on us. Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast. We sought God for the right way. I was ashamed to ask an escort of the king because we had spoken to the king and we had already told him the hand of God is on us. So we fasted and entreated and God answered our prayer. Look at verse 31. We departed then from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was on us, and he delivered us from the enemy and ambushes all along the road. And we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And on the fourth day, what does it say? We brought the what? Silver and the gold. And we weighed those things in the house of God. And everything was written down. Verse 34 and verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, that's Ezra and his company, offered burnt offerings. What does it say they offered? 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats, a sin offering, and they gave support for the house of God. Now listen, the question that Sanballat, Tobiah, Gresham asked of Nehemiah was this: will they rekindle fire on the altar? They did not even have enough wood, resolve, dedication, commitment to have a continual fire on the altar. Israel, Jerusalem has never seen a sacrifice like this, probably since the days of Solomon. 96 rams, 12 bulls, 77 lambs. Are you kidding me? They have silver, gold. Whoa, where did these people come from? They've got enough for everybody in the city to enjoy a slice of the burnt offering. The fire is burning on the altar again. The coffers are full again because these people with fire in their heart have come back to Jerusalem. Watch what happens next. The leaders came to me, chapter 9, verse 1. And they said, now the people and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. With respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. There is no difference between the people of Yahweh, the people of faith, and the pagans that live all around us. Our sons have married pagan daughters. Our daughters have married pagan sons. George Barna says on some 110, 120 measurements, there's no difference between the church and the world. My dear brothers and sisters, it cannot be. It must not be. It is not right. We have become guilty of what Bonhoeffer said of Germany in the 30s, a cheap kind of grace that asks of us no price, that does not stand in awe of the cross and the judgment of God on sin, even when it was found not in but on God's Son. We are not shocked anymore. We're not shockable. Ezra said, when I heard this, I tore my garment. I pulled out my hair. Whoa. I sat down in shock. When is the last time something shocked you? some sin, some fall. The fall of Christian leaders now has become so common that we're no longer shocked. Ezra is shocked. Look at verse 4. The Bible said, then everyone who trembled at the words of God. I love that phrase. Everyone who trembled at what? At the words of God. The next revival we have, I say this as a Pentecostal to Pentecostals, cannot be merely experiential. It must be a revival of trembling at the word of God. A deep sense of reverence before the word of God. Israel assembled to me. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's in shock. He doesn't leave. It would be like you saying on Sunday morning, Pastor, I had planned to go out for dinner, but I'm so moved, I can't. Would you just allow me to stay in the sanctuary all afternoon and just pray? I don't even want to eat. I just need to spend time with God. And when people came back from that evening service, look at verse 5. He said, I arose. I had torn my garment and my robe. And then after he rises, he falls back down on his knees, spreads his hands out to heaven. He's on his knees with his hands raised before heaven. And he says, God, I'm too ashamed. I'm too humiliated because we're in sin over our heads. Since the days of our fathers, we've been very guilty. And we, our kings, our priests, we've been delivered into the hands of the kings, into captivity and to humiliation. And then verse 8, that wonderful verse. But we feel like there's a little grace. There's a little window. I think that's all we have in America is just a little grace, a little window. And then he begins to pray that extraordinary prayer. Look at chapter 10. Here's another moment later. While Ezra was praying, confessing, weeping, bowing down, a large assembly of men, women, and children gathered, and they began to weep. Now, this is not emotion. It is emotion. But this is not primarily about emotion. This is not in response to, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to Pastor and Jeremy and Tom today. When the Hebrides revival came, 60 to 70% of the people never made it to church. They fell down on the roadside, weeping, overcome by conviction, saying, can anybody tell me how to get right with God? We have never seen in our life God come to town. We've rarely seen God come to the church so that people trembled at the word of God and conviction was pervasive and a deep sense of reverence and the fear of God was there so that people were overwhelmed to repent and get right with God. Most of us have never seen that. We yawn through sermons. But here is a move of the Holy Spirit where the people began to weep just bitterly. They're feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit. And a leader says, we have trespassed. We have sinned. We have disordered homes. Major problem. We've taken pagan wives. But now we feel like there's hope if we'll do something. Let us make a covenant. Here it is again. Everyone who trembles at the commandment of God, trembles before the word of God, arise. And the Bible said, Ezra rose and made them swear, made them take an oath. Verse 7, they issue a proclamation so that everyone has to come. I'm almost finished with my reading. The Bible said, verse 9, all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered. It's the ninth month. They sat in the open square. They were trembling because of this matter, the sin, and because of the what? What does it say again? Say it louder. What do you do when it starts raining? You don't do anything? Yeah. Here it is raining. It's not only raining, there is heavy rain. And they're sitting there. I didn't know it said that. I didn't know it said that. I didn't know it said that. You're kidding me, it said that? Oh, I didn't know it said that. Finally, they negotiate because there's no shelter large enough for them to get inside and hear this, to come back at a later time. But I'm amazed that they're standing in the rain, listening to this. I was looking last year at one of the gatherings at the Global Day of Prayer, which will be this Sunday, of more than 100,000 people standing in the rain for almost 2 hours to pray in a remote part of the world. And this is God moving. Forget about the raining. Is it raining? Is it really raining? I didn't notice it was raining. I just know my heart is wrenched here because I'm not right with God. What a powerful, powerful thing is taking place here. Let me show it to you again. Can I show it to you again? Can I show it to you again? How many of you can see the stuff on the screen? Oh, I'm controlling it. That's the problem. Let's get a little perspective on the history, okay? Here's the timeline. 605 BC, the first captives are taken out of Judah into Babylon. They'll come three times. I think it's 597. And then in 586, they come back and completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and they carry away people into captivity. 535, the first captives return. How many years is this? 70. How many years was the captivity? 70. That's exactly right. Watch this, though. They come back, and for 19 years, they live without a temple, coming to the Mountain of Rubble, a former temple, for services. And Haggai and Zechariah then urged them to build the temple. You know the passage that says, "This mountain shall be removed, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." It's not a natural mountain. It's a mountain of rubble. It's the mountain of rubble that reminds them of their sin and the invasion of Babylon. So every first moon, every Sabbath, every feast day, they come and stand at the foot of this mountain of rubble, and they're reminded of the sin of their fathers. And they can't even build a temple until they get the rubble out of the way. Let me tell you, here's a word from the Lord. You can't either. And you're sitting here tonight with a mountain of guilt, and until you get that out of the way, you'll never be able to move on until you receive the forgiveness of God. And until, in some cases, you forgive yourself, you'll never be able to move on. That this mountain will be removed. And we'll bring forth the headstone, and they'll shout, "Grace, grace unto it." Marvelous passage. And they did. But for 19 years, they lived in the rubble. Here, by the way, here's another 70 years. This is the exile of the people. This is the exile of God's glory. The temple is rebuilt. It's nothing like Solomon's temple. But here's the other deal. For another 70 years, they'll live in the city with the walls broken down, the gates burned with fire, rubble everywhere, and they'll make these little paths from their little lean-tos to their little temple to have their service, and then they'll go back to the rubble, back to their living in a city, and they'll finally become blind to the rubble that's all around them. I think that's exactly what we're doing today. I think we're going from our little homes to the church that has the kind of banana pudding we like, the kind of singing we like, the kind of preaching we like, and we go back through the rubble to our home, and we don't think about the city. Listen, the revival did not come with the rebuilding of the temple. The revival came when temple people rolled up their sleeves and rebuilt the city. We have made the church about us. Well, not you, but that other assembly of God right down there. We have made it about us. We fashioned it for us. I don't like it. We go here because we like to sing in here. It's about us. No. It's not about us. It's the Lord's church. And it's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's praise and preaching right now. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for the for the ethnata, for the nations. There's a missional focus. Every church needs a mission field near that you can wade into and see, and a mission field far. Every church, 70 years. Revival does not come with the rebuilt temple, but when the temple people began to rebuild the city. Watch how it happens. Ezra prepares he seeks the, such a word-centered revival. And then he begins to do it, modeling, personal example. And then he begins to teach it. And this is really how the revival begins. Say this with me. One man or woman in prayer with the word of God open before him. This is where revival begins. One person alone with God applying the word to their life, incarnating law into life, living out the principles of the word. Listen, the Bible was not so much meant to be read. As it was to be prayed. It is your prayer book. You can't pray apart from a Bible. It's the only basis on which you can ask God for anything, because you're asking for things out of the estate of Jesus Christ. That's how you find the will of God. You go to the last will and testament. If your daddy dies, you can't go to the probate court and ask him for a pink Cadillac. Your daddy didn't have one. You can only get what's in the will. So you pray the word of God to get you into the will of God. Prayer is an appropriation out of the estate of Christ. We go to court in heaven and ask God the Father in the name of Jesus to give us appropriations as the bride partner of Christ, so we can fulfill the mission we were left to fulfill in His behalf. Does that make any sense to you? Yeah. All right. They're doing so much better than you said they would do. I am telling you. You should know that. Teaching without personal obedience results in life transformation is futile and self-deluding. You agree? Here is a life with evidence of impact by Scripture. Priest Pastor Ezra prepares his heart. He'll be joined by layman Nehemiah. And then he shares with a small group. They repent and say, we can't be here anymore. No, we can't stay here anymore. No, we can't. We gotta go to Jerusalem. And they go to Jerusalem and they give their silver and gold and they rekindle the fire on the altar. And the whole temple crowd is moved by what they see. Let me tell you, you want a revival? Here's how it happens. 20% of your church. That's it. Forget about the Sunday morning crowd. I'm serious. Forget about them. Don't get discouraged because Sunday morning crowd isn't here tonight. 20% with fire in their belly at some point will bubble up in Sunday morning and you'll have a God encounter. If that 20% will be faithful and persistent and dedicated and committed, you need a small group of people that are absolutely determined. You can't look at the big picture. You got visionaries, 3-5%. You got early adapters, 15-17%. That's 20%. And then you got the early majority. I think something's happening in our church. Glory to God. They say they're praying. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. You know, I think that's a good thing. Don't y'all? And then you got the late majority. That's about 20%. And then you got another 20% on the other end that won't like it, even if God shows up to preach. They just won't like it. You move with that early 20%. It's this small group. And you get a bubble up. You get a bubble up here, and then Ezra. Here's that moment where he's stunned by the degree of compromise. Somebody has to have a moment when you're shocked, when you're so worried about your kids, And you're so overwhelmed by what's happening in the world, but you can't take it anymore. You cannot be the frog in the kettle anymore. Something snaps inside of you and you say, God, help me, please. And the only thing you do is turn to Him with deep desperation and pathos, and you pour your soul out to God in prayer in a way you've never been able to pray before. And God begins to use you then as a catalyst for something bigger and greater and grander than you ever thought you could be a part of. It happens to little shepherd boys that don't get invited to the dance. Yeah, end up being king. Imagine that. It happens to little housewives, barren, who get set aside for a younger, prettier woman. But in desperation, they cry out to God and God breaks the barrenness. And they mentor a son who resets the spiritual moral thermostat for the nation. And by the way, he's really the mentor for the king. Yeah. Yeah, David's theology is Samuel's theology, and Samuel's theology is a lonely housewife who had a moment with God, and history pivoted on her back. It's unknown people who, in holy desperation, have a moment with God that's bigger than anything they ever did. It wasn't their plan to be like that or do that. It's just that God used the purity of their own situation to burst forth in something quite, quite extraordinary. Who knows? You know, I mean, nobody would have ever thought about Nazareth. It's a little way village tucked away in a little valley. Have you ever been there? You've got to go there. Can anything good come out of? God looks down and says, Wilson, wow. Never noticed that town before. Hey, I think I'll do that. Said be a good place to do it right there. Who knows? Who knows what could happen right here? Stunned by the degree of compromise. And that starts a stirring in the whole city, ultimately a revival of the word, exposure of the forgotten book. Boy, this is where we are in America. You know, in Cartersville, Georgia, Claude King, the Southern Baptist, and I were down there for 2 days. And their revival broke out for 6 weeks among kids. 4% of the teenagers in all that county just north of Atlanta were saved. That's a significant amount. Here's the big deal. They started making a run on the Bibles. And the local library people knew they couldn't pass them out, so they checked them in as books. Oh, hallelujah. And said, don't bother to return it. Kids in Georgia had never held a Bible in their own hand. Right here in America. Right here in America. So the movement, how does it begin? How does it begin? One person, small group, breaks out in the Sunday morning crowd, the temple crowd, and then it moves through the whole city. It touches the entire city. First generation's always radically saved. Night and day difference. My wife, if she were here, she'd tell you, I grew up in an alcoholic home. I could remember the fighting. I could remember the busted screen doors. I could remember boys walking me home and saying, this is where you live? And I can remember my Aunt Ellen coming in and looking over the fish on Friday night and saying, Lou, I've been to that Pentecostal church and I got saved. And you get your coat on, you're going to go down there, you're going to get saved tonight too. And Barbara said, everything changed. From that moment on, everything was different in the house. Her dad never became a Christian. But the language changed, the environment changed, the blessings of God came. She said, I got my first set of shiny shoes, brand new shoes. My dad would come in drunk, he'd try to fuss at my mother. She'd take a straight back chair, put it against the wall, get down and begin to pray. The louder he yelled, the louder she'd pray. He'd start cussing at her and she'd go to tongues. And you can't fight a ghost. You know, when you got a ghost in the room, you don't mess with the ghost. He knew he was not messing with her anymore. Barbara said, I talked to her brother one day. I said, can you tell me? He said, there's no way I want to go back to that. It's like night and day difference. Somebody in your family had a radical encounter with Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. The second generation, they don't have that moment. But they own mom and dad's faith because they saw the night and day difference. They're the grateful generation. But along comes the third and fourth generation. They can't believe grandpa was ever like that. They never believed the family could have ever lived there. They never knew grandpa. They don't have the same reference points. So they reluctantly own the values and practices. They didn't live the transformation. So they don't see themselves in desperate need of the grace of God. They become the generation of Pharisees, conforming on the outside, nothing on the inside. And so this is why every 40 to 50 years, every fourth generation, you gotta have a spiritual awakening where somebody has this experience again and you recalibrate the values of a family and a culture, or you lose the church and you lose the culture too. Right now, 70% of our churches in America have plateaued. They're not growing. They're not growing. And not only are they not growing, 80 to 85% of our churches are on the back or downward side of a spiral. The possibility that they're going to grow, apart from a sovereign awakening, we're closing an incredible. I went by a church I pastored in California. I remember crawling all over that roof, sweating, busting fingers, and building an educational wing on that church. It's now a Hindu chapel. I can't tell you how that hurt me. I can't tell you how wounded I felt. I can't tell you. Nothing in me. I didn't do that to turn that into a Hindu chapel. You can go to Pentecostal churches that are now Buddhist retreat centers, mosque, everything else. We're literally losing the nation. But here's the problem. The problem is not the church. The problem may be the people. 41% of our people say they're stuck. 24% say they're sliding backwards. That's 65%. Does that 65% have anything to do with that? Here's what we're doing. Not you, the Sunday morning crowd. We're going to get them, boy, I'm telling you. We're living from Sunday to Sunday. We're asking the service to do for us what only a daily personal relationship with God can do. Look at your neighbor and ask him, do you try to find time to pray every day? Just ask him, just point blank. Just ask him. See, and turn around the person behind you. Just ask them. Don't expect them to answer because they're not going to answer you. Just ask them the question. And I'll say, just look at them now and say, you ought to. But now turn and look at them again and say, but you shouldn't feel guilty about it because guilt is the lousiest motivator you have to do this. Look around and say, you shouldn't feel guilty if you don't pray every day. Tell them that. You shouldn't feel guilty if you don't pray every day. Now wink at somebody across the room and say, but you should. In your case, you should. Guilt is a lousy motivator. But I can tell you, here's what I've learned. Even this morning, having to catch the flight, and I miss days. I got up and made it down to my little prayer room, and I have a prayer room. And nothing has helped me more in my relationship with God than having a prayer room. Nothing. And the joy of that time with God, the joy of sitting there, the joy of reading Bible every day, the joy of just saying, I'm yours, I belong to you. About 8 things I pray through every day. Just try to touch them every day. There's a whole wall of things where I've said, this is what I want to do for you, God. I've got the word impact up there. How do I implement measurable missional priorities in my life to accomplish Christ-exalting cultural transformation? I don't want to do any more seminars like this. I don't care if I ever preach again on Sunday morning. But I tell you what I'm about. If being here this weekend could trigger something in you to move you to believe that we could have a culturally transforming encounter with God in this nation, then I've accomplished my goal, because that's what I want. That's what I want. I want to be about. The problem is not the church so much as it is, well, okay, you got it. Can you just stop with me? I want to share just a couple more things. But can you just stop with me and look up to heaven and say to God something like this? Without any arrogance or presumption, I tell you, if you could use me like you used Ezra, I want to be used of you. Would you just look up to God and tell him that right now? God, without any presumption or arrogance, I'm asking you to use me, somebody in this church, somebody in this county. God, we need a spiritual awakening. Just tell God, talk to him out loud. You're Pentecostals, talk to him out loud. Oh God, I'm asking you, I'm telling you, I'm pleading with you. I'm making my case before you right now. I want you to change me. I want you to, over an open Bible, to light up my heart, show me things that I hadn't seen before. I don't want to just read it. I want to live it. I want to do it. I want to practice it until I affect a small group somewhere and they start seeing changes in me and I'm part of the bubble up on Sunday morning. Oh God, reach over and just grab the hand of somebody right next to you. Just pray. Lord, I pray for my friend sitting right next to me. I pray that you will not let us sit here in this conference and just listen to this stuff without being moved to be changed and change agents. I ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. I'm aware of the time, so let me hurry through this. These are the best slides that I have. There are three kinds of churches. There's a church that has all kinds of ministries, but prayer is not one of their ministries. They are known for crisis praying. Prayer request, crisis praying. Here's the second kind of, North American survey. Are you a crisis prayer or a casual prayer or a committed prayer? Only 8% were committed prayer. 92%, I pray when there's a crisis or I just pray casually. Not a committed prayer. Average Christian prays 5 to 7 minutes a day, circling the parking lot at Walmart, praying for a spot closer to the door. The average pastor prays about 15 to 17 minutes a day, and most of that is fleeting prayers on the run. Here's what we've done. We've watched an anti-prayer culture develop in our nation and a praise preaching culture in our churches with little time for serious prayer in either the public space of culture or the church. And simultaneously, we've seen a demise of private, personal, family prayer that has occurred. And we're feeling the effects. We're feeling the effects of that. Three kinds of churches. Church where there's a crisis, a church with a prayer ministry. And the church with the prayer ministry is the kind of church where it says, you sing, join our choir. Oh, you love to teach Christian education. You pray, wow, rare. Wow. Go to the end of the hall, little building out back, three gray-headed grannies out there, 120 years old. That's our prayer ministry. Join them. You do not want to be a church with a prayer ministry. Here's what you want to do. You want to move prayer from the circle of church ministries to the heart of everything you do. Until every ministry in your church is a praying kind of ministry. A crisis prayer model is not what you want, but there's a major difference between a church with a prayer ministry and a church that has prayer at the heart of everything they do. Three kinds of churches. Let me show you this in a different way. I'm just trying to be sensitive to the time. Most churches are organized like this. Senior pastor, associate staff, business, department leaders, lay volunteers, right? Hello, are you breathing? It's in the back of King James Bibles. Not only are they hierarchical, they're also departmental. And here's what you got: supervising staff, maybe they're volunteers, maybe they're paid. You got a senior adult ministry. You have a senior adult ministry here? What do you do? Take trips. Go over to the falls. What do they call them in Wisconsin? The Dells. Yeah, yeah, for the glory of God. You got a youth ministry, what do? Your activities choir. Got a ladies ministry, what do? Annual tea, every Mother's Day. Got a children's ministry, dress up like animals and have musicals and that kind of thing. Got a singles ministry, yeah, got a dating and mating club. Where in the Bible does it say we're supposed to have senior adult, youth, men's, ladies, children, singles ministry? Where is it in the Bible? It's not there. First person we hire typically is a youth pastor, children's pastor, music, so forth. You ask, do you have a director of prayer ministries in your church? Absolutely not. Overwhelmed, very few. Do you have a director of evangelism? No. Do you have a minister or director of discipleship? No. Here's the problem. My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations, to the end that you evangelize the nations and disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the... See, this is what God has called us to do. Prayer, evangelism, discipleship is what God has called us to do. Here's what we're doing. We've organized the church on sociological lines. And we're doing good things that nobody in his right mind would want to be against. And all the while missing the heart of the mission that God has called us to. Now, is you have a youth pastor? Is he here tonight? Stand up and take it like a man. I would expect him to be on the back row. Was he sleeping? He was. That's what I thought. Well, should we take him out and just horsewhip him tonight? Just for the glory. How many of you in favor of it? There's several right over here, brother. I'm not against youth pastors or children's ministers or anybody else. Here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that we start picking on the pastor. We're going to take him and move him from up here, that's where he was, to down here. We're going to take the elders, by the way, who want parking spaces, and we're going to move them down there too. Why? Because the greatest should be the least. And the problem is not that we need new praxis in the church. We need to change the culture of the church. No more fighting. No more fussing. My goal is to keep my name out of the bulletin. Make a mad rush for the back of the line. Fight over being last. Wear the towel. And create a sweet spirit of humility and unity. The problem is the ethos, the culture, the climate, the health of the church itself. It's not better methods. We got great methods. But if you unwrap the best methods in an unhealthy culture, they're sabotage. They blow up. So we have to turn everything upside down. We're going to keep the youth pastor. I saved your job. We're going to keep men and women and family and children and singles. And we're going to keep ministering to people. Everybody say two people. But here's the problem. We've emphasized that the church is here to minister to you and me so long that everybody believes now the church is here to minister to me and to you. We need to minister to people to get them healthy, to get them Christ-like, to disciple them. But we need to do something else. I'm missing prayer, evangelism, and discipleship. I didn't want to put it over here in departments. I want to put it over here. Why? Because I want whoever's doing prayer ministry to work with children's ministry. Why? Because 2 million children around the world, child intercessors, you should see them pray. I'm telling you, you should see these kids pray. They're taking maps out there, praying in the Spirit, tears dripping off their cheek. You should see these kids pray. South America, Africa, India, throwaway kids, now walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not against puppets. I'm not against all that. Let me tell you what touched me. Let me tell you what anchored me is being exposed to the power of the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal revivals. When everybody thought I was sleeping, and I probably was half the time, but something about that atmosphere got a hold of me. You can't raise your kids in an atmosphere apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and expect the same outcome in their generation we had in ours. You can't, we have to find a way to let their hearts be touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need evangelism here. Why? Because we need that to run through every one of these. We need discipleship. Because we not only want to minister to people, we want to accomplish mission through people. We want to become a house of prayer, a house of prayer for the nations. This is lining it all up. This is where we are right now. Going in all kinds of directions. All kinds of different directions. So if we could have all our ministries of all our churches on a foundation of prayer. Everybody say foundation of prayer. That's the great commitment. My brother did it earlier. Pray for men everywhere, beginning with kings and those in authority, that we might live peaceable lives, that all men might be saved. Great commitment. And the vision is to complete the Great Commission. Everybody in your county has an encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the foundation of prayer and the ethos, the culture thing, that's the great commandment. What's that? Love God with your heart and love what? So you got the great commitment. Say great commitment. Got the great commandment. Got the great commission. You can't do the great commission unless you do it in the spirit of the great commandment. And we can't preach the truth and get the truth right if we don't love one another. And you can't do that yourself. That happens out of prayer. I can't do this. That's the best slides I had right there. I'm skipping them. All right. It starts with you. It goes through the church. We're not finished until it touches the city. It starts with you. It goes through the church. And that may mean some restructuring of some things in the church. But we're not finished until it touches the city. I was in Missouri doing a camp meeting for our denomination a few years ago, and pastor came to me and he said, Doug, he said, I heard you a few years ago. He's talking about going out praying and anointing and doing this kind of stuff. And I thought you were a little nuts. He said, I'd never really heard about people praying outside the church like that. He said, it sounded a little showy, a little. He said, I heard you a couple other places. And he said, I heard your spirit and you got to me. So he said, I am an evangelist in a pastor's office. And I decided I wanted to do something. So I challenged a handful of men once a week to get with me and let's drive the city and pray the city. Instead of going golfing or fishing or going here or there, let's just drive the city and pray the city. He said, we're sitting in a bar parking lot. Watching guys get off work. And he said, the parking lot started filling up. One prayed and another prayed. And we sat there in quiet. And finally, one of the guys started crying. He said, God, this was my bar. I couldn't wait to get here. I drank from the time I got off work to the time they shut it down. I don't even know how I got home some nights. I'd stumble in the door and fall in the middle of the floor on the couch. My wife is scared to death of me when I came home like that. It seemed like another life. Oh, God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord. Every man in the car is crying. So as a preacher, we need to do something. I feel the Spirit. Do you have any anointing oil? No, don't have it. You don't have any anointing oil, preacher? There's a CVS pharmacy down here. Let's go get some. They drove down. Every one of them got out, went through that pharmacy looking for anointing oil. There's no anointing oil in CVS pharmacy. They had WD-40 and 3-in-1, and they thought the closest thing they could get was baby oil. So every one of them got a plastic thing of baby oil. They came back and they got out, and like fools, they just walked around that parking lot squirting baby oil everywhere. It just, in the name of Jesus, clean this place up. Clean this place up. Then they felt better. It felt like the burden had lifted. 6 months later, one of them came in and said, "Has anybody been by that bar? It's closed." Not only that, there's a sign, "Coming soon." Coming soon. You'll love this. Assembly of God. Assembly of God. If they hadn't used baby oil, it would have been a church of God. But it was an assembly of God. Do you know, listen to me, there is something about this thing called when we get beyond praying our narrow slice of pain and we start giving the gift of prayer to the city. Same group. Pastor can't be there. Same group. He connects with them by phone the next day. "Preacher, what time did you get in last night?" "Just a few minutes before 9. He said, "Well, that's about the time we wrapped up. You guys went out and prayed?" "Oh yeah, we waited for you, but we decided we're going out without you." "Where would you go?" "Well, it's kind of uneventful." He said, "We just went here and there and so forth." "What about you?" He said, "Well, I got in and I didn't have an uneventful night." He said, "A few minutes after 9, I got a call from," and he named the man. And this man said, "You're the preacher at so and such church, yes?" "You know," and he called the name of one of the men in that prayer group. "Yes, he's a member of the church." He said, "I trust him, preacher. And I don't know another preacher. So if he's... if you're his preacher, then you're my preacher, and I got to talk to a preacher. I'll be at the church tomorrow. I can't wait till tomorrow. I guess I could meet you there tonight. I can't come to your church. You got to come here, preacher, and you got to come now." He said he wrote down the address, told his wife, "If I don't show up in 30 minutes, you don't hear from me. Call 911, give them this address, you know." He has no idea. He walks in. This man says, "Preacher," he said, "I'm not going to waste your time." He said, "Maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes before I called you, I'd find your number." That's an overwhelming feeling came over me. I've never felt anything quite like it. I just felt like if I went to bed tonight without getting right with God, I might not wake up. And I don't know how to do that. "Would you tell me how to do that, preacher?" Explained to him the grace of God, plan of salvation, prayed a brief prayer with him. He said, "Preacher, I feel better now. I think I can go to bed. Thank you so much." This guy's listening on the other end of the phone. He said, "Pastor, you won't believe it. That's the last place we stopped. A few minutes before 9, the house was dark. We pulled into that driveway. We didn't see any sign of life. We prayed a simple little prayer that God would wake him up. And we pulled out. It could not have been more than 5-10 minutes from the time we were in his driveway to the time he called you." Do, 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 do. There could be something to this thing called prayer. If we take it and push it out. Let me do one more story, and then I'll stop. Pastor of a large church in Dallas, small church, 100 miles out of the town, says to him, "You're a big shot preacher. I bet you don't preach revivals in little churches." He said, "Ask me." A few months later, he's there. Sunday night, they walk outside. Two doors down from the church, a car pulls up. A kid, 30-some years old, gets out and goes in. One of the guys said, bad stuff going on in that house. There's a girl who lives there. She's 17. He comes there every night, stays till half the night. Bad. This visiting pastor says, has anybody been over there to see what's going on? The deacons say, I wouldn't be caught dead in that house. What are you talking about? He spends the night in the parsonage right next door to the church. Gets up and has his toast and coffee in the morning. Guess where he goes? This visiting pastor. He goes next door. Knocks on the forbidden home. Says, I pastor a church in Dallas. I'm just here for a few nights running a revival campaign. Wanted to introduce myself. Oh, would you come in? So you're not the pastor? No, I'm not the pastor. I'm just a visiting evangelist. But I wanted to come over and invite you to our meeting. Oh, I'd love to come, but I can't. My mama is quite aged. She's in the back room. She's resting now. And I moved back to take care of her. We don't have the money to put her in a home. She really didn't want that anyway, but she deserves better care than we're giving her. It's just me and my daughter, 17. She can't get a job here. If it wasn't for my nephew, my brother's boy, he drives in every night and he'll sit with his grandma from 8 or 9 o'clock to 2 or 3 in the morning. I don't know what we'd do. Pastor really quite desperate. In fact, my daughter may have to go back and live with my brother and just get money to send it to me. I shouldn't even be telling you this stuff. Go to your church. Oh, my goodness. In my head, I've got every nook and cranny of that church. It's memorized. Really? You've been in the church? Oh, I grew up in that church. See, when mom and daddy got married, you know, my mama and daddy got a house right next to grandma and grandpa. And this is the house. And this has always been home. So this was your mom and dad's house from, oh, yeah. And your grandma and grandpa, they lived in the neighborhood. Which house did they live in? They lived in the parsonage because my grandpa started the church right next door, hurting, right next door, in desperate need. We can't stay in here any longer. We feel like the culture's falling apart. This is such a safe little fortress. We cannot take that gamble. We have to find a way to make a difference out there. It starts with you. Something in your heart over an open Bible. It infects a small group. It moves to the Sunday morning crowd. But we're not finished until it touches the city. Stand. That'll encourage you. You'll feel like you're starting to go home, won't you? But here's what I want you to do. I want 2-3 people to pray out loud enough for everybody in this room to hear you. One at a time. Not a long prayer. If I start saying amen, it doesn't mean to go on. It means that the ushers are about to come and carry you out. So we want to pass the prayer ball back and forth. I'm not asking for a sentence prayer either. A genuine heartfelt prayer. Out of what I share, out of what my brother Barger shared earlier, our concern for the nation and our willingness to say to God, I'll be the catalyst. 1, 2, 3 people, I don't know how many. Just some response prayers to God in view of what you've heard tonight.
Have the desire and the same strength to go out. dying world, Lord God. People dying, Lord, going to just sitting by, dying, unsaved, Lord, not knowing you, Lord, on our watch, Lord God. Here, Lord God, give us the strength, give us the will, Lord.
Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you and ask you to forgive us and to lead us in the direction that you would have us. We've forgotten our calling and what your work is, Lord God. Ignite the fire in our hearts, Lord God, with the Holy Spirit. And touch each one of us here tonight, Lord God, and guide us into the city with your word. Let us abandon the walls of our sanctuary that could become a tomb. Let us out to share your righteousness with the world, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Well, Heavenly Father, we probably all in this room tonight are guilty of the same thing, trying to do things under our own strength. Mm-hmm. Lord, let us be like people like Ezra, who relied upon your grace and got courage and strength through you, Lord. And he formed a little band of people who followed him. Lord, let us rely upon your grace, your Holy Spirit moving through us, not us moving ahead and then asking you to catch up.
Amen.
Lord, give us courage to do the things that we've been called to do, wisdom to know when to go through the doors that you open for us. Well, Father, just ignite that fire in us that we all should have, that fire to go out into the city. Lord, we just thank you for the word we've received tonight, but may it not just be a temporary thing. May it be something that burns in our hearts that we don't...
Please, Lord.
That we can't leave here. We have to take it out with us and share it with those that we run into, those that we know, those in our families and our neighbors, Lord. Let it burn through us into them.
Please, Lord.
Father, just help us on to build your kingdom.